The Bride and the Temple, John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. John 2, verses 1 through 15. Herein is recorded an interesting event, a wedding. Fascinating at any stage, it is especially so at this place, and also significant. In our former lesson, we noted that John 2, in connection with John 1, gave us a prophetic introduction to the whole gospel, and more, a suggestion to the meaning and purpose of the whole of the inspired writings. It corresponds with Genesis 2, where we read of the first wedding, and points on forward to Revelation 19, where the last wedding is recorded. The contrast between the first verses of John 2 and those of John 1 is striking. He who dotted the heavens with glorious glittering globes of light, flinging worlds into space and hanging them on nothing, creating suns and rotating systems of heavenly bodies, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, is here viewed as a guest at a wedding. It is instructive to contemplate the condescension evidenced in the stoop of the Son of God from the exalted throne of deity to the lowly place of humanity. A marriage in Cana carries us back to Eden and to its divine institution by the words of Jehovah, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Genesis 2:18. He was created for fellowship, as the fact of language evidences. Therefore, he is like unto his creator. The words, let us make man after our image, Genesis 1:26, speaks of communion. It foreshadowed the union of God with man, as well as the marriage of the Lamb, the great climaxing event and purpose of the ages. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. John 2, verses 7 through 10. That wedding in Canaan would have been dry in more ways than one if Jesus had not been invited. His presence brought a blessing even if he did not bring a present. As it was, he gave them far more than they expected. He apparently learned from his mother that there was a scarcity of wine, which was a calamity at a Jewish feast. But he was aware of the need. He had come to furnish that wine. It was the reason of his attendance there. Every step of his pathway was ordained of his Father and prophetic of future events. He gently but firmly let his mother know that he worked on scheduled time. His Father's voice struck the hour. Hence, he never was ahead or behind the time. His mother was not hurt by his words. She knew her son was a heavenly man. She said to the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Soon he gave the order for the empty water jars to be filled. The servants obeyed, whereupon he said, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. When the latter tasted, he was astonished. It was the best wine that which was generally given at the beginning of the feast, when folk were good judges of the quality. For when they were under its influence, they could not estimate its worth aright. But in this case, the opposite was done. The best was kept for the end. These words of the governor proved that Jesus gave them real wine, not grape juice. The meaning would be lost if such was not so. A wedding on high. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. John chapter 2, verse 11. All here is figurative and significant of future facts. It was the beginning of miracles, we are informed by the historian, which in itself is anticipative of another beginning. The miraculous millennium will commence with a wedding when the Lamb receives his wife. He will furnish all the wine at the banquet in the heavenlies. His father, the governor, will taste of the exhilaration and be ecstatic with delight at the marriage of his son. His joy will be unbounded as the finishing and furtherance of his plans and purposes are advancing. It will be a gala day in the New Jerusalem. The mother of Jesus, figure of the Old Testament overcomers, the stalwart men of God whose faith gave birth to the nation, as also to Christ, will be there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron, Samuel, David, and Daniel will all be guests at that wedding. There will be a multitude to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and no scarcity of anything will be found. The provision will be complete. Satisfaction on every line will be manifested. Jesus will then be ready to show himself in power and glory to the world. The Word made flesh will descend from heaven with his great army and overcome all his enemies. Revelation chapters 19 and 20. That marriage in Cana anticipated this glorious consummation, as also the change that was even then due in view of Christ's first advent, and pointed on to the greater change that will be manifested when he comes the second time. The water which was lacking in the 6 firkins of stone, representative of the Old Testament revelation, was good, but the New Testament revelation, represented by the wine, is better. The refreshment from the one had ceased. The water jars were empty. The symbols failed to satisfy because the reality was not sensed. The forms of purification in connection with the law provided no means of blessing to the people, for even the water had been exhausted. But the Son of God on the scene necessarily changes the situation. His presence is full of purpose. He is not there by accident. He has appeared to give life and joy to form and ceremony, reality to religion and ritual, salvation to sacrifice, singing to somberness, to make the symbols of purification actual sanctification in word and in deed. But the heavenly scene, that glorious banquet, is not all that is figured here. Israel, restored and walking with God, will know the whereof of Jehovah's dealings with them. The veil will fall from their eyes, and they will realize and confess that all their religion is hollow formalism, and that there is no reality, fervor, or fire in their ceremonies. They will judge their rebellion, self-will, and unbelief, and cry to God for mercy. Oh, what joy shall follow their self-abasement! Words are weak to portray the divine intoxication of those happy days. God will again be in covenant relation with Israel, a union that shall never be broken. The prophets are all in harmony in their predictions concerning those halcyon days. The nation will be born anew, and they will indeed drink the best wine, such as no mortal lips have ever tasted. There will be with it no perversion of taste, no evil results, nothing but good. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will drink of this heavenly nectar. The bride will urge him on as we read, "Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved," Song of Solomon 5:1, while Judas shall wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of the grape. His eyes, shall be red with wine, Genesis 49 verses 11 and 12. No fear of intemperance then, all will be holiness unto the Lord. Another word in relation to the outstanding subject of this chapter, in its typical interpretation, it takes us down to the consummation of all God's purposes. It shows us what his first thought was in relation to mankind. Marriage is central in the web of human life. It is the basis of all relationships as instituted by Jehovah. The family, children, father and mother, has as their foundation the union of the man and the woman. Cities and civilizations depend upon marriage for their continuance, likewise spiritually. The union of Christ and his bride is central in the divine architect's design for the universe. All other plans radiate around this important event. Hence, this miracle in Cana, the first, tells us of Jehovah's primary ambition, the paramount peak of his desires realized. It declares in type the fact that God and man are joined in an eternal embrace, a divine fellowship that nothing can sever. The cleansed temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, the first of the four Passovers during his career. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and said unto them, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John 2, verses 12 through 17. Herein is an epitome of the great change that is going to take place in all the world when the Son of God, the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world to redeem humanity, comes forth after his wedding with power and glory. It is a wonderfully typical forecast. A great multitude of redeemed and glorified humanity, figured by his mother and brethren and disciples, accompany him to Capernaum, city of comfort or consolation, which is typical of Canaan. The city of lost opportunities, which was cast down to earth, shall regain its place of prestige, and the meaning of its name, consolation, will be fulfilled to the uttermost. Afterwards, the great feast of the Passover calls him. It is springtime, and house cleaning is due. Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem, and while the feast is in full swing, casts out all the traffickers and merchantmen, the Canaanites. Zechariah features this event as one of those of the millennium, Zechariah 14:21. This purging of the temple is later repeated when Jesus enters the beloved city for the last time before his death, when he presents himself to the Jews as their king, Matthew 21:12. The cleansing in both instances shows him wielding authority as the destined ruler of the earth. The ousted traffickers offered no resistance, proving that they were awed by his mien of divine right. They feared him when for a few moments he allowed his deity to be seen, but only for the second was he so, for that was only the type. Later they continued with their buying and selling in the temple. The same nefarious methods are manifested today in what is called God's house. Christendom is filled with Canaanites, those who make merchandise of the things of God. The book of Revelation gives us a symbolic summary of the trafficking that is going on at the present time and the judgment which shall surely fall upon the apostate systems, falsely called Christian. Religious merchants are selling their merchandise of gold, silver, and precious stones. They are trafficking in the most precious things of spiritual life, claiming to deal in heavenly values. Cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, etc., with slaves and souls of men are the things in which they traffic. Revelation 18, verses 11 through 24. This is no fairy tale, neither imagery, but a true report of a most terrific fact. Christendom will finally culminate in colossal apostasy, and God will allow judgment to come upon her by the hands of those whom she will lift to power. There will be shortly a wholesale cleansing of world affairs when Jesus arises to shake terribly the earth. Then only that will remain which cannot be shaken, that which pertains to the new creation. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The temple was only cleansed symbolically because the consummation had not yet come. As is plainly evidenced here, the reality awaits the second coming of Christ. The Jews asked Jesus for a sign that he had the authority to which they had in a sense yielded when he whipped them out of his house. His answer was a challenge. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it holds a twofold significance. On the one hand, it refers to his first advent when his body, the temple of God, should be destroyed by death, but in 3 days resurrected, as was fulfilled. The second application was to the temple of stone out of which he had ousted the Jews. That building upon which they doted was doomed to be destroyed and came to pass in 71 AD. At a later date, he declared its finished to his disciples, who were showing him its earthly beauty and grandeur, saying, There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24:2. But the building up of that earthly temple is still in abeyance. It awaits his second coming for its fulfillment. In this connection, 3 days signify the 3,000 interim years before the temple will be reared again. It need not necessarily be 3 full millenniums, but only a part, even as Christ's body was not cast down 3 full days and nights. Peter declares that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3:8. The Jews saw only the application of these words of Jesus to the building which they loved, and it stirred their anger and scorn. They responded instantly to the challenge with the words, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? The ridiculousness of such a statement was all that impressed them. They had not seen any of his miraculous performances yet, but even if they had, they would not have believed in this stupendous undertaking. The fact that he spoke of its casting down, as they understood his words, was an offense to them. They afterwards were used as a witness against him when he was before the Sanhedrin for trial. Matthew 26:61. The disciples also were impressed with his amazing declaration. The temple was such an object of awe and reverence to the Jewish heart that it was difficult for them to receive his words. But when he was raised from the dead, they saw its fulfillment in his case. Then they believed the scripture, referring to Christ's resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16:10. Peter quoted this witness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as proof that the man that was crucified was the Messiah and that he was risen from the dead as he had said and as was written of him. Acts 2:28. How marvelous are the inspired writings, how they dovetail and harmonize in every particular. For 46 years the Jews were occupied in building that stone structure. It was not Solomon's temple that was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Yet, Jesus' body was raised in 3 days. Man's impotence is here shown in contrast with God's omnipotence. Furthermore, when the due time arrives for the building of the temple, it will probably be built in 3 days. Why not? Miracles will be happening on every hand in that day, and nothing is too hard for the Lord. Jesus' body was raised in that short time of 3 days. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2, verses 23 through 25. The memorial that they were celebrating is called the Jews' Passover, John 2, verse 13, for that is what it had become. It had ceased to be the Lord's Passover, Exodus 12, 11, 27, and Leviticus 23, 5. People continue to be religious long after the power of godliness has departed. They will be true to form and ceremony, keeping holy days and staying by their church, when all spiritual vigor has waned in their sect and in themselves. However, at times, when the voice of the true prophet is heard, or something supernatural and manifestly divine arrests their attention, they are stirred and apparently believe, as at the present instance. But Jesus was not impressed. He knew that they were not to be trusted. The force of the Greek is that they trusted him, but he did not trust them. Why? Because they were interested in what he was doing and not in him personally. Therefore, he had no confidence in their faith. Conditions are very similar at this time. Men, even some real Christians, are more interested and stirred when a revival is on and God is working. When everything is quiet, nothing manifestly doing, they are indifferent and seldom attend the meetings. God knows such, and he does not depend upon what they say when the fire is falling. He is aware that they are the effervescent variety of believers that bubble over for a little while and then are insipid and dead. He wants stayers, those who are not moved by dynamics of power but by devotion to his own person. He trusts himself and his interests to those who really trust him. How is it with us? Are we the religious sort of runabouts who are always found at the healing meetings or revival services but seldom attend prayer meeting or Bible study? Is Christ himself paramount with us, or his mighty deeds? Let us inquire. We may be guilty ourselves on this line. Can Jesus trust us or not? Division 2, Revelation of God as Life to the World, John chapters 3 through 11. The Veil and Brazen Altar, John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. John 3, verses 1 and 2. John 3 commences the second division of the glory gospel of the Apostle John, which continues down to the close of John 11. The man is herein seen in fellowship, and at the same time in contrast with all other men. He is introduced, isolated, inundated, and finally separated from the majority of men. But at the same time, some acknowledge his claim as the Son of God, as is declared in the first part of this division, which we are at present considering. This witness to him is threefold, from three different sections of Palestine: 1, Judea; 2, Samaria; and 3, Galilee. And from three representative characters: Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and the nobleman from Capernaum. Nicodemus was religious and moral, a member of the Sanhedrin, standing for the self-righteous class. The Samaritan woman, the immoral pariah, suggests the irreligious and outcast. The nobleman of Capernaum represents the polished, educated, suave man of the world. All three bow at the feet of the Son of God and declare their faith in his deity. Three avenues of approach to the soul are also herein marked: Nicodemus through his mind, the Samaritan woman through her conscience, and the nobleman through his heart. The must of the new birth. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. The interesting narrative at the threshold of the central division of John's gospel is marvelous in its illumination of God's ways with man. It shows the divine oversight to all that is contained herein. There is order and system manifested in its every little detail. Each step which the God-man takes, each incident in his way, each place and person found at the appointed site are all ordained for that very moment. The mighty Creator of all things is again on the scene, once more to manifest his divine sovereignty in reconstructing and recreating as he wills. Genesis is being repeated on a spiritual plane. We are told of a new birth. Nicodemus, ruler of the populace, is a representative figure. He stands for the Jew. His name is illustrative of his identity in this wise. He is not on the scene by accident. The way of his approach to the teacher from heaven, under cover of darkness, tells us volumes. It is true that he was apprehensive of the danger from the Jews who had been aroused to anger because of their ousting from the temple. John 2:14-15. Hence shows caution, but that is not the full significance of that night visit. He is declaring by this fact that the Jew, the outstanding moral man of all times, is living under cover. His sin is hidden. Outwardly, he appears to be all that he claims. He is a teacher of others, ruling over them because of his supposed superior sanctity. But God knows the heart. He sees the condition of need in the moral as well as the immoral man. These are both in the same class, alike in nature and character, of the same essence inwardly, as is plainly manifest to him. Darkness is as light to his gaze. Nothing is covered in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Hence it is to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that Jesus speaks of the necessity of the new birth. How fitting. The contrast between Jesus' manner with the ruler of the Jews and the Samaritan woman is striking. To her was the assurance of God's readiness to give if she but requested the living water, while the Pharisee is held off by the abrupt declaration that he must do something which he cannot do. The condition of the heart of each individual addressed determined the different attitudes. The door to the kingdom was closed to Nicodemus, a real seeker, yet open to the woman who was apparently unworthy and indifferent. But God sees not as man sees. The Pharisee, though inquiring, was not yet ready to receive the revelation of grace. He was a doer of religion, teacher of the Mosaic economy, but not really understanding its place or message. He has to be shut up by its demands before he can receive Christ as the Lamb of God. With all his learning, he has not yet understood the lost condition of humanity. He is trusting in his own righteousness. Therefore, he must be stripped of his rags. He must be humbled and brought to the very place of shame where the woman at the well stood, before he can be truly exalted. He must renounce his well-built-up claim upon God and fall down in nothingness before him, ere he can be lifted up. His fig leaf covering must be found inadequate. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3, verses 4 through 6. Nicodemus is nonplussed. He cannot understand the change in his theology. He had come in all sincerity seeking Jesus for some new revelation or added condition to fulfill that would give him greater complacency, prestige, and assurance of fitness in God's sight. In reality, he wanted to be more pleasing to himself. But Jesus takes him down not only a peg or two, but way down to the dust by his words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thus the tabernacle of witness, God's dwelling place, is shown as closed to man. The veil of the tabernacle is figured here because it barred the way to God's presence. Even the best, the most moral and religious man cannot enter there unless God intervenes. Here is an enigma to the Pharisee. He only sees the natural. Therefore, he is confounded. "How can such a thing take place?" he inquires. Jesus answers by reiterating that which he had previously affirmed with some explanations. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then he adds, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He shows the need of the new birth, also that it is a spiritual and not a natural experience. A positive distinction is herein made between the two creations by this first reference to the same. Flesh is always flesh. It cannot even be spirit, regardless of cultivation or culture. As it is born, so it will be. Likewise is the case in the spiritual birth. It cannot be flesh. What it is born, so it is. No mixture of the two, flesh and spirit, is allowed by these words of the teacher, who is admitted by Nicodemus to be from God. The flesh is not a new element of personality, as someone has said, but man as fallen. He has become flesh, ruled over by his bodily appetites and inclinations, while the Spirit expresses the new man, all that he is, as born again. Water, as used here by Jesus, refers to the Word of God, which Peter calls the incorruptible seed, 1 Peter 1:23. This, in combination with the Spirit of God, brings to pass the supernatural new birth. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." John 3, verses 7 and 8. Though not in these same words, Ezekiel spoke of the spiritual birth in his prophecy, where he describes the divine preparation of Israel for the kingdom of God. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26. The prophet is dwelling upon the product or result of the new birth, while Jesus dwells upon the birth itself. Nicodemus, though a teacher in Israel, had never understood the significance of Ezekiel's words. It was a marvelous revelation to him, a religious leader, that such a moral person as himself and those of his own race, the Jews, needed a new birth. Furthermore, that they could not effect this change themselves, but were dependent upon the Spirit of God, as Jesus' words emphatically proclaimed. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Invisible and uncontrollable as the wind are the Spirit's operations, and just as real and powerful, showing plainly the effects of his presence. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" John 3, verses 9 and 10. Jesus' bewilderment is great. it is his turn to marvel that Nicodemus does not know these things. A teacher not understanding his textbook is an anomaly. But there are many of this character in our day. Many churches have such teachers, claiming to be of God and ignorant of the first principles of salvation. But Jesus knew his book and his God. He declares as much. We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that hath come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. John 3, verses 11 through 13. He was the true witness, the competent witness of the things of which he was speaking. He could speak of the new birth, of its necessity, and the manner of its working. The fact of its absolute must had brought him on the scene. He had come down from heaven to lay the foundation for a spiritual creation. His Father had prepared him a body in which he could die, Hebrews 10:5, and thus make way for the new man to come out of death into life. He was the explanation of the why of the veil of the tabernacle. But it was a heavenly man, for by the mystery of his nature he was still in heaven. The divine human personality comes out distinctly here, and that is not all. He says that he will ascend up again from whence he came. Earth cannot hold him long. Heaven is his sphere. The must of the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus himself gives us the first mention of the cross, though not in those exact words, but the meaning of the same. Its full character is in view as being the direct edict of God. Men by evil hands may crucify the Son of Man, as they did, Acts 2:33, but that would not allay the wrath of God. It was the lifting up of him in divine order, the token of wrath endured, that satisfied the justice of God. It had been written, "He that hangeth upon a tree is accursed of God," Deuteronomy 21:23. Now Jesus likens his own hanging on the cross to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21:9. The lifting up of the serpent was the typical remedy for the serpent's bite to everyone who looked on it in faith. Likewise, with the sinner today, one look of faith to Christ, who was made sin for mankind on the cross, brings salvation from sin. The effects of sin are nullified. God is satisfied and glorified. Satan is defied by the lifting up of Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Romans 8:3. That is, as being accursed, a sin offering. Christ put away sin, that which brings condemnation to the sinner. Therefore, the believer is justified by faith. The penalty of sin has been borne. For the sinner that believes on Jesus, there is no perdition, no eternal doom. Having eternal life goes far beyond the removal of death. It connects with the words of Jesus that pertain to the spiritual birth. Of necessity, the possession of divine life implies eternal life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is eternal. It has its source in God, who has no beginning and can have no end. The death of Christ on the cross is the basis of this priceless gift, eternal life, to men, which is assured to them at the moment they believe on Jesus. God is back of all this marvelous grace, as Jesus goes on to say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, verses 16 through 18. Here is the heart of the matter, the moving cause of every blessing to mankind through the cross. God loved. For whom was this love? The Jew, the good, the elect? No, but for the world as it was and is, the world of wrecked humanity, sinners and enemies of God. The measure of that love is infinite. It is beyond all estimation or computation. He so loved that he gave his Son, his only Son, that whosoever, anywhere or any time, believes shall have eternal life. No conditions are attached to this free offer on God's part. The gospel is here seen in its vastness and beauty. Grace on God's part was manifested toward man in its fullest extent in the gift of his Son. To accept the Son is to have life, but on the other hand, to reject him is fraught with gravest import. It is fatal to even be indifferent to God's Son. No man can be neutral in the matter. Here are the words of the Son. It is believe or perish, judgment or blessing, damnation or life, eternal happiness or eternal woe. There are two sides and no middle ground between. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world in the person of Christ, and light makes everything manifest. But that is the rub. Men do not desire manifestation when their deeds are evil. They love darkness and desire to revel in sin and iniquity. The darkness conceals them and their evil doings, therefore they wish to remain hidden. By turning from the light, they are showing that it bears witness to their consciences. They are refusing its witness. The one who desires the truth comes to the light and lets it shine upon him and in him, and manifests the fact that his deeds are wrought in God. These words of Jesus, John 3, verses 1 through 21, were all spoken to Nicodemus. There is no mention of the end of his night visit. His desire for Jesus is shown in John 3, his defense of him in John 7, and his devotion to him in John 19. In Christ's night school, he learned that although he was a ruler, he needed a ransom, even as other men. He came to Jesus ignorant of his need, but he went away enlightened. The light had not shone upon him in vain. He found that he was not a subject of the kingdom of God because he had not received the certificate of eligibility, the new birth. Later, this lack was remedied. He became a follower of Jesus, the King, and a subject of the kingdom. The end of a great testimony. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing. John 3:22. John closed his career even as he began, as a loyal servant. How often there is a change in people. They commence in wholehearted surrender to God, but end far otherwise. It is comforting and refreshing to find faithful followers. At the time referred to here, the disciples of John and Jesus were both baptizing, which led the Jews to start a controversy. So many people are good at that. They love argument and disputes and are ready to take sides. But John soon silenced the dispute about Jesus and himself. He was no rival of the Son of God. Never had he desired any honor for himself. Again, we are impressed with his unselfish service. We might learn much from his example. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3, verses 27 through 30. Here is the testimony of an overcomer. There is abiding contentment to the one that is satisfied with the will of God. let things go as they may, then the peace of God will garrison the citadel and keep the mind and heart. God still rules over all. John's business was to introduce the bridegroom. That being done, his work was finished. He had heard his voice, therefore his joy was fulfilled. He was going on now. He did not know what lay before him, but he would be satisfied that the bridegroom was on the scene. The friend could now depart. What renunciation in his words! What victory over the old creation in the testimony of this man of whom it is written that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He laid down the trowel and the spade. His work was done. He had said he was only a voice proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and now he declares the triumph of that one, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." A noble finish to a noble life. John's history appears to end disastrously. He was beheaded in prison because of the hatred of an evil woman, Matthew 14. He had very little success as the world judges, but rather the opposite. Men would call him a failure, but according to Bible ethics, selfish success is defeat. He magnified Christ, that is the sole purpose for which he was on the scene. He knew it and entered into his work wholeheartedly. He did the will of God, and that is victory, that is success. He will reap an abundant reward. No man can do more. He was happy in his appointed ministry and was loyal to God and his Son. May we all covet such devotion to the person of the bridegroom and glorify him at any and all cost. The end of such a man, regardless of what appears, is peace.